Now, last week, of course, you remember, as if it were yesterday, that we took a whistle-stop tour through Mark's Gospel, a kind of a fly-past of the main themes. We saw how Mark spends the first half of his Gospel setting out who Jesus is. That's the big question that he's asking. And in the second half, the big questions are, what has Jesus come to do, and what does it mean to follow him? This was the big introduction, remember, at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, with the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That Mark is writing a book that builds a picture that goes on throughout, rather than just a series of short stories for us to dip into and dip out of. Now, talking of whistle-stop tours and fly-paths, that's kind of appropriate language to use when you're talking about the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is very much a Gospel of action. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read the whole thing through. It's not a very long read. It's only 16 chapters. But as you read it through, everything seems to happen at breakneck speed. It's like he barely pauses for a breath at any moment. So there's no steady, slow, steady unfolding of the life of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. No, it's like getting to the top of a roller coaster and going down off the other side. And everything happens at breakneck speed. So it begins with a boom, doesn't it? With this declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and it continues on at a frantic pace as you begin to read it. So if you read it through again and again, the next episode happens immediately, or then this happens at once, or then as soon as this has happened, this happened. And it's almost like Mark is taking us on an action thriller ride through the life of Jesus. Mark is not going to keep us hanging around, so if you feel a bit dozy at any point this evening, read on a bit, and before you know it, you'll be brought up to like an action scene from a Bond movie. But that's not to say that Mark is all action and no depth. He's not like one of those movies where they just throw in a car chase or a big explosion to wake you up because there's nothing else going on. There's lots going underneath the surface as well. There is depth to his narrative. So in this, the shortest of the Gospels, which is careering along at breakneck speed, pause for a moment, and Mark has an awful lot to say, and we're going to begin to uncover some of those things as we look in more detail at the first half of Mark chapter 1. So you remember last week, like it was yesterday, in our flyby, we saw that in those opening couple of chapters, Mark was drawing our attention to Jesus' authority. Do you remember that? We saw his authority as it was demonstrated in occasion after occasion, as we saw it over sickness, and over demons, and in his teaching, and then in forgiving sin in chapter 2. Boom, boom, boom. This is the way Jesus demonstrates his authority. But dig a little deeper in those stories, and actually Mark has even more to say. So let's take his opening, for example, the first few verses. Boom. There's no mystery here. This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And then straight after that, we get a series of testimonies to the truth of that claim. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's read those first couple of those first 11 verses of chapter 1. So the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Those first 3:11 verses, we get three testimonies to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And the first one comes in verses 2 and 3, the witness of the Old Testament, with these quotations from Isaiah. And actually, we've got more than Isaiah here, because the first half of the quotation at the end of verse 2 is actually from Malachi, and the second half is from the book of Isaiah. But they both speak as one voice about the coming of the Messiah. Actually, the coming of the Lord himself is what we hear of here. So if you were to flick back to Malachi, it comes in Malachi chapter 3. The section in Malachi that's quoted from here comes as part of a warning to Israel to remain faithful to the Lord because he will come to them. So Malachi chapter 3, page 961 if you want to look at it. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So God is coming to refine the people. In Malachi, this promise of the coming of the Lord that Mark is then referring to is a promise of renewal and refinement and judgment, because the Lord himself is coming. And the Isaiah quotation in Mark chapter 1 is from Isaiah chapter 40, which you remember is the kind of hinge point in Isaiah where all of a sudden things move to comfort. Comfort my people. After warnings of judgment that have gone on before that, now God brings a message of hope to those in exile, that the Lord himself will come to rescue them. So Mark has chosen two different Old Testament prophets who are both saying the same thing. The Lord will come. The Lord is coming. Be ready for him. The Old Testament as a whole has always been looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Well, says Mark, here he is. All those promises you've been looking forward to fulfillment from the scriptures that you've been reading since you were a child, here he is. Now he's here. The Old Testament witnesses to the identity of Jesus. But lest we think that Jesus actually is simply the messenger that both Malachi and Isaiah refer to. No, Mark is very clear, isn't he, at the start of verse 4. Now, this guy's the messenger. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is the great messenger who will come. And so the second testimony that is given to Jesus is the final prophet, the great forerunner of the Christ, John the Baptist, who's appeared on the scene. You see, Mark may be brief and to the point in the way in which he tells his story here, but even his little throwaway details give a bit more depth to the picture. So did you wonder why, amidst everything else, given that he's paring the gospel down to the barest minimums also, why does he chuck in this kind of bit of a description of John's clothing and his diet? I mean, surely in his rigorous editing to make it this fast-paced gospel, you could lose this. It's just kind of, it's extra fluff, Mark. You don't need that bit. Why does he stick that in? Well, very simply, because by doing that, he is deliberately harking back to the great prophet of the Old Testament, to Elijah. So if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, page 368, this is with The king in verse 7, the king asked him, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this prophet who's given this prophecy across? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist. Ah, said the king, that was Elijah the Tishbite. That's how you knew who Elijah was. He wore this garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And what do we find out about John? He wears clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And we hear echoes of the great prophet Elijah. And if we read on a bit further in the book of Malachi, right at the end of Malachi, we're told that the great prophet who will come will be Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi is the easy minor prophet to find. You go to Matthew and you go backwards. See, I says God, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the lamb with a curse. It is Elijah who will return as the great forerunner. And says Mark, this guy John, he looks exactly like Elijah did. This is the great forerunner who is coming. John is the promised Elijah, the great prophet, the one who will introduce the world to the Lord. And then along comes Jesus. And so Mark then tells us John's message, doesn't he? Verses 7 and 8. After me, the great prophet, will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and to untie. The last of the prophets, the great forerunner, the one everyone is flocking to see, as Mark has told us, the whole Judean countryside and all Jerusalem is going out to see him. He is the star attraction that everyone wants to see. The tickets are going like hotcakes. Even he considers himself unworthy to do even the most menial task for the one who is coming. He is that great. Such is the superiority of the coming one's glory and power and wonder. You see how Mark is building this picture. We have the witness of the Old Testament, the witness of the final prophet, but we're not finished yet, are we? Verses 9 to 11. The final witness to Jesus is the Father himself. Verses 10 and 11. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It is God himself who tells us who has come. His very own Son, the one he loves and with whom he is well pleased. That's not a bad introduction, is it? For 11 verses of a gospel, he's managed to pack quite a bit in there, hasn't he, really? The Old Testament, the forerunner, and the Father himself testify that the very Son of God is here. The waiting is over. The Lord is here. Boom, this is who's appeared on the scene. This is who I'm going to be telling you about. But you see, in the midst of all this, Mark has thrown us a slight curveball. Did you notice on the way through? Something that didn't quite seem to fit. I don't know if you noticed what it was, but on one level it seems like a kind of innocuous little detail that you move on to. It's easily lost amidst the splendour of what follows immediately afterwards. But doesn't verse 9 jar slightly? At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. That makes sense. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, of course, before you know it, we're straight onto the great declaration by the Father, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." But don't miss the detail. Jesus was baptized by John. Now, hang on a minute. We've just been introduced to Jesus as the very Son of God. John's just told us that he is not even worthy to stoop to untie his sandals. He's the very Son of God. He's the one the Old Testament spoke about, the Lord himself who will refine his people. That's who we've just been told he is. And Mark has already told us what John's baptism is all about, didn't he? Verses 4 and 5, what's John's baptism all about? He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John's baptism is all about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The people confess their sins as they come to baptism. And Jesus comes and is baptized by John, just like everybody else. Well, hold your horses, what's going on here? Pause the roller coaster for a minute. What's happening? All of a sudden, this is slightly less than straightforward, isn't it? This is a slightly odd event. We're being introduced to the coming promised Lord, the Son of God himself, and yet the first thing that we see him do in Mark's Gospel is to line up with the rest of humanity along the banks of the Jordan to be baptized amongst sinners who are confessing their sin. Why on earth is he doing that? It's not what we're expecting, is it? If you stop and think about it. Yes, we know it happened, but isn't that a bit odd? Unless we think that Jesus is needing to confess some kind of sin at this point, like the rest of them, well, no, we have the immediate declaration of the Father, "With you I am well pleased." Now you see, Jesus isn't confessing his own sin, but he is very deliberately standing alongside the rest of humanity that does need to confess their own sin. Jesus is identifying himself. This coming Lord, this Son of God, has not come, we find, simply to display his glory, to show us how amazing he is. Now, the first thing he does is to identify himself with sinful humanity. That says something about the God who comes to get involved, doesn't it? That reveals something of his character. That one who has no sin will go through what sinners should. Now here in Mark chapter 1, it's the symbol of baptism to identify with them. But one day a little later on, in about 15 chapters' time, he will go through what sinners should. Only that time he will do it not alongside them, but he'll do it in their place. But you see, there's more. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as God's son. So if you look at Hosea chapter 11, page 907, we're told this of God's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But you see, Hosea continues on in verse 2. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Israel has turned away from the Lord's kindliness, from his parental care for them as his son. But Israel, you see, failed to be a true son, didn't he? And they turned away from God again and again. And that failure to be the true son is evidenced by queues and queues of Jews standing by the Jordan River waiting to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. But not this one. Not this one. Here we have the true son. Here we have the true son, the one that God declares himself to be pleased with. The one who has identified himself with sinful humanity in his baptism, he actually is the one that all humanity should be like. He is the very epitome of what humanity should be in obedience to the Father. And he will go straight on to show it. Verses 12 and 13. What happens straight away? At once, there's Mark again, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. 40 days in the desert for the Son of God, being tempted by Satan, but he does not fall. He resists all the way along. In contrast to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, where they rebelled against the Lord left, right and centre. In contrast to the first Adam, who rather than repel Satan's temptations with God's word, as Jesus did, he listened instead to the words of the tempter, didn't he? And he fell. Not this one. Not the true son. Not the second Adam. He stands firm. And so because he stands firm, Mark presents us with a great picture of hope. As Jesus then comes out of the desert and appears publicly on the scene and declares good news. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's been Mark's theme so far, hasn't it? We have the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then Jesus comes proclaiming the good news and then declares it. Repent and believe the good news. Because the Lord has come. The one who will identify with humanity. The one who will not fall but will be faithful to the Father. God has come, the Lord is here, and he has brought good news. And that good news is rooted in the fact that he has identified himself with humanity in their sin. With you and me in our sin. But he's not come to condemn, although he'd have every right to do so. Instead, he's come to give himself for us, to take our sin in our place, and to give us his perfection, which he's just displayed in 40 days in the wilderness. That's good news, isn't it? That's hope that we are given as sinful humanity, that the Lord Jesus should come and do that for us. One more thing for us to notice. Did you notice how all three persons of the Trinity played their part here? You spot that as we go through? And they don't just display their part to reveal themselves so that we can see that the Trinity is real, with Father, Son and Spirit all involved on the scene at the same time, not nipping off to change hats and pop back. They're all there. They do more than just reveal themselves. They all show their commitment to this great plan of redemption that is unfolding, all three. Now the Son's commitment is obvious, isn't it? There he is, standing in the Jordan River and then going into the desert. He goes to be baptized to identify himself with sinful humanity. We don't doubt Jesus' commitment to the cause. But I think we see the Father's delight here and the Father's enthusiasm for this mission in what he knows will be accomplished. Because his expression of joy in his Son has always been true. He could say this at any point, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." In fact, he's going to do it again in chapter 9. In the second half of the Gospel, at the Transfiguration. But he chooses this moment. The moment of Jesus' baptism, I suspect because he is so delighted with his Son's identification with humanity, because he knows that will mean ultimately winning humanity back to himself. The Father loves the Son because he obeys the Father, and because through the Son's sacrifice, people will be won for him. The Father is delighted at what has begun here, because he longs to know people like you and me. The Father delights in the Son and what he will achieve, because the Father wants to rescue. And then it is the Spirit who leads him out into the desert to be tempted and to resist. The Spirit leads him out to show himself to be the true Son, the second Adam. So the Spirit too is longing for this mission to be accomplished. He knows what that has to go through so that Jesus will show himself to be perfect, that he might give us his perfection. So do you see, we don't just see the Trinity revealing themselves, but we see each member of the Trinity united in their enthusiasm in the pursuit of fallen humanity. Father, Son and Spirit delighting in enthusiasm in their pursuit of you and of me. Isn't that stunning news? That the Godhead, all three, long to see you and I come back into relationship with them. That's something to marvel at, isn't it? That's great news. So Jesus has begun his public ministry with this declaration of great good news. Let's see what happens next. Verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he got a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in their boat with the hired men and followed him. Well, it's all delightfully underplayed at one level, isn't it? It's just kind of quite matter of fact, almost. No explanation, no details given. Jesus just says, "Come, follow me," and they leave all they've got. They leave their nets, they leave the hired men, and they're off. I mean, we assume they've heard Jesus maybe before and so on. The other Gospels fill in a few more details, but not a lot. Not Mark, certainly. But then again, stop and think about it. After all that we've seen of Jesus already and Mark's great introduction, why would they not follow the Lord who has suddenly appeared? But there's more than that, isn't there? Because it's not just follow me, is it? It's an invitation as well to be part of this great plan of salvation that has just begun. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come and be part of the great rescue plan of God, says Jesus. And Mark goes on to tell us of two separate callings here, doesn't he? And each time he gives their names, Simon and Andrew and James and John. This is an individual, you see, not just a generic invitation, but a specific invitation to specific individuals to come and be involved in the great plan, the rescue plan of God. And suddenly it puts a slightly different angle on the whole notion of being witnesses for God of evangelism, doesn't it, to see it in that way? Come and join what God is doing. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Come and be involved in God's great rescue plan, says God. Simon, Andrew, James, John, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's his initiative, isn't it? And it's his equipping. Come follow him. That's what we're being asked to do as we come and follow Jesus. To be involved in his great rescue plan for those around us, for our friends, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our family. That we long that they too would come as we fish, that they might too come round this table and enjoy bread and juice and know all that means of what Jesus has done for him. That we go away from this table to be fishers of men in this world, equipped by the Lord Jesus, the great Son of God who has come. But it's a bit scary though, isn't it? This fishers of men lark. Bit scary. I mean, I wonder what Simon, Andrew, James and John thought of about as they headed off down the road. Maybe they didn't think about very much. Maybe they were just so caught up. Mark doesn't tell us what they thought. He tells us very little about them at this stage. But he does immediately go on to tell us what they saw. And what they saw was who they followed. Verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? It's a new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." The news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So Jesus' teaching and his healings are clear demonstrations of his authority. That much is evidence. The crowd comment on his teaching as opposed to that of the teaching of the law. This comes with authority in verse 22. And his healing, actually as Simon Peter's mother-in-law, is almost matter of fact, isn't it? He simply takes her by the hand and he helps her up and the fever's gone. And then there's this the case of the repeated healings in those verses that follow, verses 33 and 34, again and again. But I think as you read through those verses that we've just read together, verses 21 through to 39, there's another aspect of Jesus' authority that comes through far more clearly, doesn't it? That's far more emphasised. It is in authority over the demons, isn't it? Isn't that the big thing that keeps coming back again and again and again? We see it in the exchange with the man in the synagogue. Ironically, if you notice, one more testimony to Jesus' identity, only this coming from a demon. And it's emphasised again in the response of the crowds, verse 27. What is this, a new teaching with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. And we see it again in verse 34. He drove out many demons. And once more, it is this aspect of his ministry, together with his teaching, that's focused on in verse 39. So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now I suspect that those in other cultures would see that far more readily than we do here in the West, where with our Western mindsets, we tend to skip over it quite quickly as, frankly, a bit odd. We're a little bit uncomfortable with this talk about demons, but Mark's not going to let us, is he? He brings it right to the forefront. So we in the West tend to focus on the healings in terms of Jesus' miraculous activity, but actually, this defeating and his domination of evil spirits is far more profound, I think. Why is Mark stressing it? What is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is taking on the forces of evil. And he's winning. And he's winning easily. Just with a word. Remember, Jesus has identified with sinful humanity back at the beginning in his baptism. And how does Paul describe sinful humanity in Ephesians chapter 2? Page 1174. "As for you," he says, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." This is what you were like before you came to know Jesus, says Paul. You followed the ways of the ruler of the air. You were enslaved by sin. Jesus comes to proclaim good news. And how does he demonstrate that good news straight away? By rebuking evil spirits and have them cower before him. By setting men and women free from their rule. By dismissing evil, by bringing rescue. Not simply from diseased bodies, but from diseased souls. He defeats evil and sin and death. Jesus brings freedom and release and hope and an end to enslavement to sin and all its evil. Jesus defeats that which holds men captive. That's what Mark is showing us here. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that sounds a bit scary. But you see, we follow the one who has already beaten the powers of sin and evil, against him which they can do nothing more than cower and run in fear. And I'm not suggesting that what Jesus offers us here is some easy victory march where everything is just a breeze in following him. That's clearly not the case, because that's what Mark is going to show us in the second half of the gospel. Take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me, says Jesus. But I am saying that as we take up our cross and follow him, as we seek to be fishers of men, we follow the one who has ultimate authority. The one who has beaten sin and evil and death. The one who is able to rescue finally and completely. That's not a bad side to be on when it comes to it, is it? Jesus is the victor over sin and death. And one last thing for us to note as we finish. Mark's throwaway line in verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. See, this great Lord that the disciples were following, that we follow, was utterly dependent on his Father. Do you notice that? And he lived like it. And if the great Son lived like that, well, how much more should we live like that? Not out of guilt. Not out of another kind of questioning, well, I haven't read my Bible today, I never take enough time to pray, I'm just rubbish at it, I don't do it, how awful am I? That's not the point at all. No, we do it because we know we need it. And more than that, we do it because we know the Father delights in us. See, why does Jesus take this time to pray in a solitary place? Jesus takes time to pray to the one who has just declared his love for him before the whole world, hasn't he? This is my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That's the Father's word to the Son. And so the Son loves to come to the Father. Not out of guilt, not even purely out of necessity. But who wouldn't want to spend time with someone who says they love you? That's what the Son does. And this whole book of Mark, this whole story of Jesus, is at the initiative of the Father who declares his love for us in the gift of his Son. Let's be honest, in the busyness of our lives and all the things that are around, to draw aside to speak with him may not always feel easy. Or is that just me? It may not always feel easy, but isn't it just possible that something other than guilt might cause us to pray, as Jesus did? Even amidst the busyness, the busiest life that you can possibly imagine, like he had. But he took that time, not because it was simply the right thing to do and he ought to, but because the Father loved him and he loved the Father. We come, just as Jesus did, to a Father who delights in us. That's a slightly more attractive picture than being told to make sure you do your prayers, isn't it? So I thought, as we finish this evening, why don't we take a few minutes now in the quiet to draw near to the Father as we consider what he said to us this evening about the Son who identifies with us, the Father, Son and Spirit who are for us in their work of redemption, of his equipping for us to be fishers of men, of his great defeat over sin and evil and death, and of the Father's declaration of his love for us.